Tonight, I told you, before we get into the Chaldeans, we want to bring out a principle that I've spoken about from this pulpit one time before. Well, not this pulpit. This is Ron's new pulpit, but from a pulpit one time before, and that was the concept of anti-Semitism. Very important that we understand this concept, because anti-Semitism is one of the great historical themes that runs throughout all of the Bible. We see human history is that too loud? I feel like I'm blasting you from back here. But anti-Semitism, God's dealing with the Jews, is one of the great themes that runs throughout all of the Bible. And you can actually trace the fall of nations and draw direct correlations to their policy as far as Israel goes. Okay? Remember something. Israel is being disciplined by God. This is the age of the Gentiles. But has God set aside his people, the Jews? Absolutely not. The covenant theologians and dominion theologists, many who would teach that the church is indeed Israel, and that Israel as a national entity no longer exists. They repudiate Zionism, which is the reestablishment of the people. And as a matter of fact, when we went to that Hal Lindsey concert, I was just looking at Sue and Joe Wood was there. Some of us went to see Hal Lindsey about a year ago, I guess. And when we went there, there were actually people outside. Now think of this. People outside, a Christian speaker is coming into Providence, and other so-called Christians have nothing better to do than stand outside with signs and protest the fact that he believes that the Jews have a purpose in this world and that God has a purpose for them. People are going to hell by the dozens every minute, and these people are devoting their time to protesting other Christians. Unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. Even if their theology was right, which it's not, the Bible is completely inconsistent with that kind of theological stand. Even if they were right, to be so petty and to worry about, we don't have enough time left on this planet to be knocking down other Christians when so many need to hear the Word of God. Okay, let's begin with just a couple of statements here. Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary defines anti-Semitism as hostility toward or discrimination against the Jews as a religious or racial group. There's also another form of anti-Semitism, one that has come up fairly recently, which there's a great debate as to whether or not it's actually anti-Semitism or not, and that is anti-Zionism. There are those who are opposed to the Jewish people having their own country in Israel. They're opposed to Israel as a state. Whether or not that constitutes anti-Semitism is still open for debate. But specifically, the Jews as a racial or as a religious group being persecuted is anti-Semitism. Now, I want you to think about this. We've studied in this class the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, and you're all familiar with the concept of the fact that there are many Semitic groups in this world, and that Shem had many, many sons, as did Japheth and as did Ham. Now, the point is simply this. Anti-Semitism is not that's kind of a misleading term, because it is not the hatred of all Semites. It's the hatred of Jewish people as specifically, either because of their religion or because of their national stance, the fact that they're part of the Jewish nation. Now, it's I want to read you this. John O'Sullivan, the editor of the National Review, in the 31 December 1991 issue of that magazine, introducing William F. Buckley's 43-page treatise, which is called In Search of Anti-Semitism, wrote this. There is also the anti-Semitism of the radical black consciousness as exhibited by Professor Leonard Jeffries and the Reverend Al Sharpton, the anti-Semitism of the radical Arab and Palestinian nationalism, and the anti-Semitism which blends the two into a rainbow coalition of radical leftism and third worldery as exhibited by the Reverend Louis Farrakhan and, on occasion, the Reverend Jesse Jackson. What is disturbing about these varieties of anti-Semitism is the spread of their appeal. They enjoyed complacency of tenured opinion in the big university, the nervous toleration of the big city politician, the collusion of respectable black organizations, and the willingness of the establishment media to report such matters in the context of social excuses. At the same time, they aroused the enthusiasm of the thugs in the street and helped to recruit young people for terrorist training camps. Today, it is the anti-Semitism of the left that, in its extreme and revolutionary forms, actually leads to the killing of Jews, whether in Jerusalem, Paris, or Crown Heights. yet it receives much less criticism from the surrounding culture than do expressions of anti-Semitism from conservatives. When it does arouse indignation, that indignation is easily appeased. For example, it was considered poor form to remind voters in New York's last presidential primary that Jesse Jackson had once referred to that city as Hymetown. Now, the reason that I bring that up is simply this. There is a double standard that exists in news media today. There's a double standard that attacks Jewish people very, very subtly. It's not right out there in the open, but there are people who, because they have the loudest voice, and this is what has happened all throughout history. This is what happened, as we'll see tonight, when the Third Reich emerged. All throughout history, it's the people with the loudest voice that cause other people to usually cower in the back and to usually just let happen what's going to happen. I remember one quote from one soldier during the French Revolution. There was a guy by the name of Maximilien Robespierre who went on a reign of terror, and anybody who was against the revolution died. In fact, they took 2,000 people, put them on barges, and they off the coast of the city of Nantes, and they sunk the barges right there. This guy Robespierre. Well, one of the young people in the military was asked after, "What did you do during the Reign of Terror?" And he said, "I survived." And too often, that's the attitude of people when we get into a Holocaust mentality. We get into a crisis situation. Many times, we begin to think, "Hey, listen, as long as it doesn't directly affect me." And this is what has happened all throughout history, but we see a principle that's overwhelming and needs to be dealt with, and that is simply this. God does not allow anybody to judge the Jew. He doesn't allow anybody to use the Jew as a whipping boy without judging that nation. Now, as we've said before, that God uses the wrath of man to praise him, and we saw how the Assyrian army was a great scourge that God used to punish the Jews of the Northern Kingdom in 721 B.C. He would use the Chaldean army as a great scourge to punish in 586 B.C. the Southern Kingdom of Judah. However, these nations, all of them, were judged. And when we study, one of the things that really blows Assyriologists away, the people who spend their life studying this one thing, how Assyria, the history of Assyria, and how they emerged and their downfall. The one thing that they can't understand is the fact that the Jews, that the Assyrians, though they were one of the greatest nations in the world for so long a time, had virtually no impact historically on the earth. Period. Nothing. There's no trace of influence that we can say, well, this came from the Assyrians. All we can do is look back and shudder at the horror, at the terror that those people brought upon the world. Now, I want you to understand this point. It's going to be important as we begin tonight, and that is that there are three dispersions that are predicted by the Word of God. The first dispersion was predicted... The first dispersion was predicted, it's the Egyptian dispersion. It was predicted in Genesis 15, 13 through 16. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But now I want you to listen to this very carefully. Listen to what God says. He says, "Know this for certain, Abram, your people will be enslaved for 400 years. Actually, it was 430 years. 400, they were in Egypt for 30 years in relative prosperity and 400 years in slavery. But he says, listen, know for certain this one thing. Your people will be enslaved. But then look at what he says. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve." You see that? God says God is going to use the Egyptians for a very important purpose. But you must remember this. God doesn't violate the volition of any nation to do what they want to do. In other words, let me explain this. The Assyrians came up against the Northern Kingdom. They did it because they wanted to do it. But in the sovereignty of God, and in the all-knowing purpose of God, God knew billions of years ago that they would do it. And he planned things accordingly. See, that's what history is. It's the sovereignty of God and the choices, the volition of men coexisting together. So this is important for us to understand. God didn't make the Assyrians judge the Jews. The Assyrians judged the Jews, and after God took care of the Assyrians, because we saw what happened when the Jews fell upon their face and called upon God. Now listen, They were, this prediction is important to know, was literally fulfilled. They literally went into a literal captivity in Egypt, and they were there for 430 years. The second one is the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. Now, I don't have a whole lot to say about that because we've spent so much time speaking about it. It is important to know, though, that the northern and southern kingdom split, and the reason that it split was because of revolution. That's why in my eighth grade history class, if I get any papers that say that mention the words the American Revolution, they lose points, they lose credit, because that was not a revolution. That was the American War for Independence, and there's a vast difference because God doesn't bless revolution. God doesn't bless the revolt and the overthrow of a nation. God blesses people who stand for freedom. And that's what that was. We had a contract, we had a social contract with the mother country, England, where England was supposed to give us representation in Parliament if they were going to tax us. The Northern Ireland, Wales, all of these other places that were being taxed by England were receiving representation in Parliament. When England decided not to represent us in Parliament, we had every right to stick up for ourselves and to say, no, you're violating our freedom. We were not trying to overthrow. There's a vast difference between what happened in the so-called American Revolution, which was the American War for Independence, and what happened with the French Revolution, where the mobs came in and just completely, they overthrew the Bastille, and they let those, there were only, I think, 7 or 9 prisoners. The Bastille was an old fort, and they were using it for a prison. They let the prisoners go. But then what happens after that in the French Revolution is immediately they begin to make decisions where the mob is going to rule. As you know, very shortly, when Louis XVI realizes, hey, wait a minute, I'm in trouble here. I'm going to, the mob's really making these bad decisions and I better get out of here. What happens is Louis gets out and he tries to escape. He tries to get out of the country and he's caught. He stops at the gas station and he pays with a franc or whatever it is they were paying with, and he gives it to the gas station attendant, and the gas station attendant looks at the dollar bill, and he realizes, hey, that's your picture on this. And so what he does is the whole family ends up getting arrested, and as you know, what happens, as the entire nation stands on, and the mob is standing outside, and they're yelling, liberty, 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 they chop off the head of the monarch. You see, so there's unbelievable, and then the blood begins to spill. And what happens is they make all of these decisions. They set up the French National Assembly. They make all of these decisions, so-called for freedom. But what they're actually doing is they've stripped away the power from an organized government, and they've given it to the mob, which can never think. The mob can never think. So here's the French mob now, and they've got control of the country. And what they do is they start putting people. All of a sudden, people start realizing, hey, wait a minute, this isn't the best deal for us. This isn't like we thought it would be. And then the people who are in the National Assembly say, you know what? We can't have people who disagree with us. We're freedom fighters. We can't have people who disagree with us. So they get Maximilian Robespierre, and they set him up as a Gestapo to go out and murder anybody, basically, who disagrees with the revolution for freedom. Now, that's the French Revolution. And then we all know what happens after that. Napoleon comes to Napoleon. They trade a king for mob rule for a absolute dictator by the name of Napoleon, who will lose 300,000 men in one campaign alone in his Russian campaign. He's out there. He figures, here's what we'll do. We'll take just enough food. All we need is enough food to get to Moscow. If we just get enough food to get to Moscow, we'll be all set. So they take the food that they need and off go the troops. Well, the Russians were pretty much on the ball at this time, because by the time when they realized that Napoleon was coming and that he had arrived, they basically burned their own city. And everything went, the food and everything went. And here's Napoleon. All of a sudden, he realizes, wait a minute, I'm up here in the middle of the Russian winter, no food, no clothes, and basically 300,000 of his troops are going to freeze to death in Russia. Hooray for freedom. And what happens? We all know that eventually we have Waterloo. Napoleon is defeated. He comes back, tries to gather up a ragtag army. He can't amass that kind of army that quickly. So what happens is he's relatively quickly defeated. And what happens? All of a sudden, you have the Congress of Vienna. They get together and they say, okay, what are we going to do about France? We'll give them a king again. And they end up with a king just like they had before. All of these people die for nothing. That's revolution. The American War for Independence was something far different. And I hate to have it cheapened by those words revolution. Remember something. The Bible says rebellion is a sin as unto witchcraft. That means it's motivated by hell. It's always motivated by hell. The peasants' revolt, I'm kind of getting off here, but the peasants' revolt, when the peasants came and the feudal lords, this was about 1525, the feudal lords come along and they and the peasants are revolting against their feudal lords, and they go to the guy who's going to help them out, the man of God, Martin Luther. And they walk to Martin Luther and they say, Martin Luther, you must help us with this. We're being oppressed by these ungodly feudal lords. What can you do to help us? And Martin Luther writes a letter, and you know what he says? He says, you're better off being a slave than rebelling. Because he knew one thing, that God never, ever, ever honors that kind of behavior. Authority is from God. And there's a proper way to do things and a proper way not to do things. Okay. But all that from the northern and southern kingdom. Okay. Oh, all right. Here's the point that I was trying to make, though. We already studied in was it 1 Kings chapter 12 or 2 Kings chapter 12? It would have been 2 Kings chapter 12, right? How Jeroboam and Rehoboam, remember what happened? Jeroboam revolted against Rehoboam, goes north and sets up the idols in Dan and in Bethel, and he says, behold, Israel, your gods. Puts a golden calf in each altar, and he says, these are your gods. So what happens? Rebellion led to what? Idolatry. Which, by the way, led to the northern kingdom checking out, as far as a national entity, 125 years before the southern kingdom did. Before the southern kingdom did, the kingdom of Judah. Because 125 years later, we've just covered that a couple weeks back, but 125 years later, God would grant the southern kingdom 125 more years before they would get into idolatry again, and then the Chaldeans would come in and wipe them out. So it's unbelievable. It's an unbelievable principle of history. Okay, now let's continue with anti-Semitism. God promised them, number one, Egyptian dispersion. Number two, that they would have a twofold dispersion, which would be the northern kingdom going into the Assyrian captivity. And if you remember that book, it says that that one of the things the Assyrians love to do is capture a nation and then deport their people all over the place to break up their sense of national unity, okay? So there's the first part of the second dispersion. The second part of the second dispersion is when the Chaldeans come in the Babylonian captivity, and you have men in the Babylonian captivity. You wait till we get into the Chaldeans, because on that slave line, Jeremiah comes and he preaches, and on that slave line, back to Babylon, the people in those lines are men like Daniel, Ezekiel, Zerubbabel, Ezra. Some of the mightiest men in the Old Testament are in that lines. And you know who? There's a guy that writes a psalm, and we don't really know who it is. Some people say it's Ezra, but you know the greatest psalm probably in all of the Word of God is Psalm 119? Psalm 119, we don't really know who wrote it, but Psalm 119 was written by somebody who was on their way from the southern kingdom to Babylon, to the Babylonian captivity. And he would be walking along, and he would be in the slave line, and he would see that all of he's just watched many of his family members get killed, and many of the people that he loved get killed. And you know what he would say? Listen to this. Psalm 119, verse 99 to 101, he says, I know more than all of my teachers. You want to talk about some spiritual guts, some self-esteem? He said, listen, he goes, I went to Bible class. I used to go to Jeremiah's Bible class when he held Bible class, and he taught us about what was coming. He told us that if you don't get right with God, Judah, this is going to happen. You don't have a way out. The only way you have out is the way you had out last time with God. But you've rejected God. You're going to Egypt for your help. You're going to all these different places, but you're rejecting the God of heaven. And he says this. He goes, you listen to it. When I was in Bible class, I paid attention. And when Jeremiah was there to teach, I was there. And he said, and now that I'm on this Babylonian slave line, you know what I realize? That God's mercies are new every day. And even though I'm in this slave line, it doesn't affect me because I have the Word of God in my mind. And he says, I know more than all of my teachers put together. You know why? Because the God of heaven is within me, working those things that I have been taught into an experiential reality. That's what he says. That's the unbelievable truth of Psalm 119. Now, the third dispersion is one that we want to take a look at, and I want to read you this. This is from an essay that I did. Actually, I did this essay for a history class, an assignment for a history class I had in college, and I got an A on the paper, and it's very biblical, as you'll see. So I really thank God. Listen to this. I just want to read you like maybe the first, two pages, because I couldn't say this. I couldn't really add much to this. Listen to this. This paper rests on a simple thesis. There is a direct correlation between anti-Semitism and the decline, and many times the fall of a nation. We will establish the principle by which this inevitability must occur, and demonstrate its operation, citing the fall of Assyria as our primary example. The term anti-Semitism is misleading. Now, I've already covered this, so go down to the next paragraph. The Jewish people are indeed a unique race. They have perhaps the most elaborate and richest national heritage known to any racial species, a heritage that has a root in their God. The Old Testament tells how God called Abram to be the patriarch of a new race, the Jews, which would be the objects of God's uncompromisable, immutable love. The Old Testament is a record of God's dealings with this often stiff-necked people. It also records the oft-repeated promise of a Messiah, a king from the line of David, which would reign forever. When the son of a carpenter from Nazareth came forth and claimed to be that very Messiah, and not that only, but God himself incarnate, he was rejected, falsely tried, and sentenced to the most shameful and excruciatingly painful execution in the Roman arsenal. The New Testament, which is rejected as heretical by the Jews, explains in no uncertain terms that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Jewish Christ, and that as a result of their rejection of him, they would come under divine discipline as a nation for an indeterminate period of time known in prophecy as the times of the Gentiles. This meant that while the Jews were once the custodians of divine truth and responsible for missionary activity among the Gentiles, they would now have to turn to the Gentiles for truth pertaining to salvation. Now listen carefully. Here's the deal. We have two dispersions literally fulfilled. Both of them literally fulfilled. While Daniel is in Babylon, the great Daniel, while he's in Babylon, guess what he's reading? You'll never guess in a million years what he was reading while he was in Babylon. Jeremiah. Matter of fact, let me just read you this. I know I have it typed in here. Look at this. I'll even give you the verse. Daniel 9:2. This is what Daniel writes in his own book, Daniel 9:2. I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 7 years. Here he is. Daniel's in the southern kingdom. He gets taken on a slave line back to Babylon, and he's in Babylon, and we all know the story of how he rises because of his great integrity and because of the visions that we will study in great detail, how God has given him the vision, the whole map of history from that point on. And we see the great rise of Daniel in the politics of the Chaldean Empire. And he's sitting there. What made Daniel great? He's sitting there reading the Word of God. And in the Word of God, you know what he finds? The answers to all of his questions. How long, God, will our people be left in Babylon? How long will we be captive before we can go back and before we can once again be the nation that we were? And he looks in the book of Jeremiah, and it says 70 years. And Daniel's writing a diary at that time, and he says, I, Daniel, happen to be reading Jeremiah, like every good believer should, reading the writings of the prophets. And he says, I happen to be reading Jeremiah, and he told me that we would be in captivity for 70 years. What an unbelievable testimony to the Word of God, even back then, before the canon was gathered together and the Old Testament was known as a whole. So, now, what I want you to see is this. After this dispersion, the Bible says that they would be regathered after 70 years. What happened after 70 years? A literal regathering of the Jews. Okay? Now, Jesus predicted another dispersion. This dispersion took place because they rejected him as the Messiah. They rejected their king. He came to them and he said to his disciples, do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go to the Samaritans, which were half Jew, half Gentile. He said, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and tell them this. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. And God is here. God, the promised Messiah is here. Your kingdom has arrived. Your king is here, O Israel. Hear the good news and be glad. And the Bible says because they rejected him, the Jews reject him, and then all of a sudden Jesus gets his guys together, his disciples together, and in Matthew chapter 16, he says to them something very different. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Son of the living God, the Messiah sent from God." And Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but God has revealed it to you." And listen to this. Then the Bible says something very peculiar in the continuity and the context of the Holy Spirit giving revealed truth to men. This is what he says. After this, it says, Jesus from that point on began to speak of his death. He began to speak of the fact that he would have to go and suffer before the elders of Jerusalem, and that he would have an unfair death. But that there was a wicked and adulterous generation that desired a sign, but that only one sign would be given them, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, the Lord Jesus Christ would be in the earth, belly of the earth for 3 days, and then he would blow forth from the grave forever. And that's the great news. That's the great news that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. These things am I giving to you that you must believe on, that I have set forth before. The things that were also given to me. Jesus was crucified according to the Scriptures, buried according to the Scriptures, and rose again according to the Scriptures. David said in Psalm 16, "You will not allow my body to see decay." And in Acts chapter 2, Peter giving that unbelievable boldness, in Acts chapter 2, giving that great sermon, he said, "Do you remember Psalm 16? Don't you remember where David said, 'He will not allow my body to see decay'?" He says, "We know where the tomb of David is. David's dead. David's body is gone. But David's body is decayed. Who is he speaking of?" And in Psalm 16, I believe it's verse 10 and following, that's the fulfillment of that prophecy that Jesus Christ would not be allowed to suffer, you will not allow my body to suffer decay, the line of David, the great king. So here's what Jesus said, because they rejected him. Let's continue with the essay. Look at what it says. The Lord Jesus Christ lamented over his rejection at the hands of his own people in Matthew 23:37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou which killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." Then he continues with a prophecy of immense theological and historical importance. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, 'Blessed is he,'" that's Christ, "'that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" Then pointing to the magnificent temple of Jerusalem, he said, "See ye not all of these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This is talking about the third dispersion. Jesus Christ said, because of this, because of what has happened here, not one stone in Jerusalem will be left standing upon another for this generation that has rejected their Messiah. And in 70 AD, not even 40 years, well, about 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Titus and Vespasian and the Roman armies completely surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And Josephus tells us that it was so horrible, the way they cut off the food supply into the city, that people literally ate their own children who had died. The Jewish people. That's how awful this time was in Jewish history. And Jesus said, "You listen to it." He stood and he wept over the city. And he said, "Listen to it. How many times would I have gathered you together like a chicken gathers her hens? I love you. I came for you. I've come to give you every blessing. The kingdom of God is at hand. But you would not." That was his word. And then, as so beautifully the Bible always does, the historical prediction follows that which has been prophesied. Prophecy is no more than future history. And in 70 AD, the most horrible time that has ever come upon the Jews, and possibly will ever come upon the Jews until the tribulation period came upon them. Now, so those are the three dispersions. Let me just talk for a few minutes about different things in history that have... different things in history that have led to falls of nations and great stains upon nations because of their view because of their view toward the Jews. Listen to this. The Cambridge Ancient History, I know I've talked about the Cambridge Ancient History before, and this volume of books is far too expensive for me ever to buy. It's like $700 to buy a set. But any good college library will have a set of the Cambridge Ancient History. There's usually three sets, the Cambridge Ancient, the Cambridge Medieval, and the Cambridge Modern History. But the Cambridge Ancient History is where the buck stops when you're talking about ancient history. If you want to know about the Assyrians, one 3,000-page volume deals with the Assyrians. And in the Cambridge Ancient History, I want to read you this quote about the Assyrians. Listen to this. The disappearance of the Assyrian people will always remain a unique and striking phenomenon in ancient history. A nation which had existed 2,000 years and had ruled such a wide area after decades of imperial power. It is almost impossible for the modern historian, surely to trace any lasting Assyrian influence on the history of succeeding ages. Because they came against God's people, they weren't. I told you about Xenophon, and I told you about Alexander the Great not even being able to recognize the place. In France, the unbelievable Dreyfus affair that happened when Alfred Dreyfus, who was a Jewish person, became the first person in the history of France to hold a staff position in the military. Well, it came to the attention of the military. Secrets had been sold to the Germans. Immediately, they grab Alfred Dreyfus and they say, sit down, write a letter, write these words. And because there were similarities in the handwriting, which were all bogus, because there were similarities in the handwriting, they tried this man, found him guilty of treason, and sentenced him to life imprisonment on Devil's Island. Now, it was only a short period of time later where the men in the French Secret Service got a hold of some evidence that totally cleared Dreyfus of this charge. And what happened is he found out that it was another guy by the name of Hazard. I know I won't remember that name. I have it here, though. A guy by the name of Esterhazy, Ferdinand Esterhazy, had actually sold these secrets to the Germans to clear himself of debt. Well, this guy from the Secret Service goes on a mission to free this innocent man. Well, the first thing that happens, the guy's name was Picot. This guy, Picot, was dismissed. We don't need you anymore. And all of a sudden, there's a very great, if you happen to like literature, there's a guy by the name of Emile Zola, who's a very famous journalist and writer. And Emile Zola comes along, and he writes an article called J'accuse, which means I accuse. And in this letter, in this article, he accuses the French government of being anti-Semitic and railroading this totally innocent person. And it comes to trial, and in what is a travesty of justice, Esterhazy is acquitted, and Dreyfus is laying there rotting in Devil's Island. Well, years go by, and more evidence surfaces, and it begins to really stir up a lot of junk now. And what eventually ends up happening is they finally say, "Okay, we've got to do something. This is a national embarrassment now. This one Jewish guy. This is a national embarrassment." And what they do is they put him back on trial again, and they find him guilty of treason with extenuating circumstances, and they take his life sentence and they knock it down to 10 years. And so this guy is still rotting in jail now. So finally what happens is there's still a public outcry, and they put the guy on trial again. They don't put him on trial. They end up just acquitting, they pardon him of something he never did. They say, in our mercy, we have decided to pardon you. Well, when the whole thing came out and this hit the press, and I mean, any history book will have the Dreyfus affair documented. When all of this came out, what ended up happening is when the stench of anti-Semitism was seen for what it really is, Dreyfus was given the Legion of Honor and reinstated with the rank of major. That's the Dreyfus affair, and that stain of anti-Semitism, which was a direct result of the Enlightenment and Voltaire and his hatred towards God, and the crazy kind of philosophies that were going out just before the French Revolution. The same philosophies that prompted the French Revolution is the same philosophy that's still there today, the Enlightenment philosophy. It's still there in France today. That's a dark, dark place on this planet because of the humanism that's there. Let me just talk about Adolf Hitler, because no, I guess, talk on anti-Semitism would be complete without looking at this lunatic. He was refused admission to the Vienna Academy for Art because of lack of talent. During World War I, he enlisted in the army and in 1914, and he rose to the rank of corporal and was awarded the Iron Cross First Class for bravery during World War I. He joined a small group of veterans bitter about the fact that they lost the war. This group was named the National Socialist German Workers' Party, known as the Nazis. Quickly, Hitler begins to organize the stormtroopers, the jackboots, the brown shirts, the swastika bands on the arm, and they begin picking up a lot of young people who are sympathetic toward this cause. Here's what they're saying. They're saying the Treaty of Versailles was too... But the Treaty of Versailles is at the end of World War I. They got together and they signed the Treaty of Versailles, and they determined what would be the fate of Germany for their part in World War I. Well, one thing that the Treaty of Versailles did is it limited the number of men that could serve in the armed forces of Germany to 100,000. Which is a pretty small army for a country that size. But the thing is, I mean, listen, the Germans have been trouble. They have always been trouble. Ask the Romans. But the thing is, the Treaty of Versailles, they were very unhappy with that. So what happens is he gets these stormtroopers together, and then he tries a coup d'etat. He tries to take over the government, and it fails miserably. And he ends up going to jail, and he's sentenced to 5 years in prison, and he only ends up serving 13 months. But the thing is this. While he's in jail, he writes a book called My Struggle, Mein Kampf. And in this book, Mein Kampf, he says, Germany has three problems. Three problems. Number one is the communists. As we all know, in 1917, the communists take over of Russia, Stalin, and everything that happened up in Lenin and everything that happened up in Russia, the communist takeover in 1917. What happens is communism had grown very big, in much the same kind of tactics that Hitler's going to use, but communism had grown very big. So what he says is, this is a great threat to us. Number two, another great threat to the Germans, he says, is of course the Treaty of Versailles. We've got to do something about that, and he's very crafty. The way he gets around that is, the way the Germans got around it is they only had 100,000 men who were armed, but they had an unbelievably gigantic force of reserve people who were signed up on like one of these part-time, you know, two weeks a year kind of thing, and all they had to do was snap their finger, and they had their army completely in place. So they got around that, and he said the third thing is the Jew. The Jew is one of the three biggest problems that we have in this country. Of course, he also hated Christians and blacks and mentally retarded and anyone who was physically handicapped, and he was just a lunatic. The thing is simply this. Adolf Hitler comes and he says, we've got to do something. We've got to implement some way the final solution. And that is the complete and total extermination of the Jewish people from the planet. But we have to certainly start at home. So he begins a policy of hatred towards the Jew. But before we get to that, the coup d'etat fails, and he writes that great Mein Kampf that would stimulate the minds of so many sick people during this time. He gains prominence in a great way in Germany, and what happens is Paul von Hindenburg is elected as the president of the country, and because of the unbelievable prominence, though, that Hitler has, he ends up being elected as the Chancellor of Germany. Hindenburg realized that he was no match for the kind of brilliance and the sharp wit that Hitler was, and he ends up electing him as the Chancellor of Germany in 1933. Hitler dissolves the Reichstag, which is Germany's parliament, and he orders a new set of elections to be held on March 5th in 1933. However, the very week of the elections, he has the Reichstag building burned, which is like we would say the Senate. Okay, the House of Senate or the House of Representatives. He has the building burned, only he says, he comes publicly and he says, the communists did this. The communists burnt down the Reichstag. Are we going to settle for this kind of stuff? And the people resoundingly said, no, we can't have that. We can't have the communists in here burning our government buildings. So he says, here's what we do. The stormtroopers hit the street. And that was exactly the excuse that Hitler needed to completely eliminate any opposition that he would have in that upcoming election. Guess what? He won. Now, The public, as I said, was furious. It's at this time also that the concentration camps begin to be built. The barbaric Gestapo, the secret police, are formed, which are a secret organization who would go around and just search out any people who disagreed with Adolf Hitler's policies. 2 years later, Adolf Hitler was the absolute dictator of Germany. He established the Third Reich, what he said would be the third great empire of the world. The first one was the Holy Roman Empire. The second one was the Hohenzollern Empire, and his was to be the third. Now, he promised that it would last 1,000 years, and of course, we all know it only lasted 12. Many Jews during this time, as we all know, hid. If you've seen The Hiding Place and films like that, you know that these people, the Jewish people who were so persecuted, hid. The Bible says in Proverbs 22, verse 3a, that the prudent sees evil and hides himself. Anti-Semitism, however, even though the German Luftwaffe, which was the Air Force, was far superior to really any Air Force that existed in the day technologically, the German people were utterly defeated because of their anti-Semitic policies. One author by the name of Dumont, I want to read you this, Max Dumont, actually it's Dimont, D-I-M-O-N-T, listen to what he says. He talks about the technology of the extermination of the Jews during World War II. Soon a sizable segment of the German population was diverted, he writes, from the war effort for the planning, building, and staffing of these murder camps. Generals on the Russian front complained that winter uniforms for troops were arriving late because trains had been diverted. Industrialists complained that they were being pirated of skilled labor. But nothing was allowed to interfere with Hitler's final solution. Though there was a shortage of steel for tanks and airplanes, there was no shortage of steel to build furnaces for the disposal of the cadavers. This excerpt from a business letter from the director of Didier Works in Berlin gives proof of the knowledge of German industrialists and the knowledge that they had for the use of their products. This is a quote. For placing the bodies into furnaces, we suggest simply a metal tray moving on cylinders. Each furnace will have an oven measuring only 24 by 18 inches, as coffins will not be used. For transporting corpses from storage points to the furnaces, we suggest using light carts on wheels, and we enclose diagrams of these drawn to scale. Close quote. With German efficiency, chambers for the administration of Zyklon B gas were built to resemble large shower rooms. Arrivals were informed that they were to take a shower, and they were ordered to undress. They were then herded into the shower room. Small children were often thrown in after the adults. The steel doors of the gas chambers were shut, and the blue Zyklon B crystals were funneled through the large hole, the large hole shower nozzles in the hermeneutically sealed room. The hydrogen cyanide gas released from the crystals slowly rose to the ceiling, slowly gassing the people in the room, slowly turning the gasping, retching bodies into bright pink, green-spotted, convulsed corpses. Peepholes in the walls and ceiling, protected by safety glass, were provided for Nazi officials who had the compulsion to view the agonizing writhings of naked men and women choking to death. Through these peepholes, they could watch, entranced, for several performances a day. New industries developed special skills, and the concentration camp industry was no exception. Adapt specialized details, learn to apply grappling hooks with the skill to separate bodies. Trained technicians learn to pry dead lips apart and deftly knock out gold-filled teeth. Talented barbers dexterously shave the heads of dead women. 6 days a week, the new elite worked in the concentration camps. On Sunday, they rested, went to church with their wives and children, and after church, they talked with horror about the Eastern Front, where the Russians were killing German soldiers, and commented on the barbarity of Americans who were dropping bombs on civilians. At Auschwitz concentration camp, 7,000 Germans were thus employed. Here, 17 tons of gold were collected from the teeth of the dead. 17 tons of gold collected from the teeth of the dead. The hair from the shaven heads were used to manufacture cloth and mattresses. The ashes of the body were used as fertilizer for German victory gardens. Fatty acids were salvaged for the making of inexpensive soap. This is a good formula, according to a Danzig firm. You take 12 pounds of human fat, 10 quarts of water, and 8 ounces to the pound of caustic soda, and boil for 2 to 3 hours, then cool. That's the kind of barbarity that took place during World War II. And the anti-Semitism that reached just incredible insanity under Adolf Hitler. The thing that we have to realize today, and I want to read you this. I want to read you this verse in the Bible. The important thing that we have to realize today is simply this: you can actually map out the fall of nations and their policy toward the Jew. And the United States has been getting more anti-Semitic as the years have rolled around. And under Jim Baker, I'll tell you what, the last administration, the Bush administration, under Jim Baker, it was just ridiculous the way that they treated the Jews, demanding things from them like that they make peace with the Arabs and for land that they deserve and they should rightfully own. But I want you to hear this in closing. All anti-Semitism is motivated by Satan. The Bible says in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, then Satan stood up against Israel. In Exodus 1:16, Satan motivated Pharaoh to murder all the newborn Hebrew males. Pharaoh pursuing the Jews through the Red Sea is a type of Antichrist pursuing the Jews in the Great Tribulation. Satan stood up against Joshua, Israel's high priest, to accuse him before God in Zechariah 3:1. He motivated Peter to discourage the Lord from going to the cross. That's Israel's Messiah in Matthew 16:22-23. And listen to this. I want to close with this. Jeremiah, why don't you turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 and we'll close with this. Because this is the unbelievable promise. We have to remember one thing. When you look into the furthest glimpse that we have into history, when we look into the book of Revelation and we look at the new city, the new Jerusalem, guess whose name you see? Guess whose name you see? The 12 sons of Israel. Their names are printed there forever. And the furthest glimpse that we have into the future shows us that God has a plan for the Jew. Look at this. Jeremiah chapter 31. Let me try getting there. Jeremiah 31 and verse 35. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. And this is the promise. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant which is given, the anti-Semitism clause which is given in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 says that I will bless those that bless you and I will curse those that curse you. That is an unconditional promise to Abraham, the father of the Jews. What that means, an unconditional promise means that it doesn't depend on the person with whom the covenant is made. It depends on the integrity of the person who made the covenant. So what God says is, no matter what you do, Abraham, whatever, no matter what your people do, the sons of Israel, no matter what they do, I stake my integrity on the fact that I will bless those that bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And listen to what he says here in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for the light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, he says, look up at the stars. You see the stars? He says, if that fixed order of stars departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. That's the promise of God to the Jewish people. Listen, God has a plan. We are in the age of the Gentile, but it won't always be that way. Sometime when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent, he's coming back with his kingdom, which he has promised. And Abraham is going to get his city. Okay? So next time we meet, we have the exam. And then after that, we get into the Chaldeans. And let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the attentiveness of this audience tonight. We pray that these words would just encourage us in the fact that, Father, if you've never gone back on a promise to Abraham, you'll never go back on a promise to us. And Father, we thank you for the protection that we get as Christians from you, and that all things, Lord, are in your hands.